Come to Temple Bible Church. We're continuing our series in the Psalms this morning, and so we're in Psalm 8 this morning. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8. The psalmist writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have spoken to us, and you've spoken to us in a number of ways. You've spoken to us through Scripture, and according to the psalmist, you've also spoken through creation. Father, we pray that we would read Scripture rightly this morning, that we would be able to understand and read creation the right way too, in a way that would glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my wife and I don't have cable TV, and one of the reasons why I don't have cable TV is so that I can tell people I don't have cable TV, because it makes me feel more spiritual and better about myself. Of course, it doesn't mean I don't actually get to watch cable TV. I just bum it off friends who are less spiritual than I am. And one of the things I like to do when I'm watching my friends' TV is to catch those shows about space. You know, the ones on the Discovery Channel, the Science Channel, where they give you all those amazing facts and figures and statistics about the universe and the number of stars and the space between each, the distance between each star. And I know we've all heard those kinds of statistics, those facts and figures, probably many, many times before. But it always leaves me with that sense of awe. I can never quite wrap my head around those numbers, never can. So please indulge me while I repeat some of those facts and figures for us again this morning. Our galaxy is made up of 400 billion stars. 400 billion stars, that's just our galaxy, not the universe, just our galaxy. We're a spiral galaxy, as you know. Apparently there are other kinds of galaxies which are larger than ours. I suppose you could say that we're an average-sized galaxy. Our spiral galaxy is an average-sized galaxy out of about 130,000 billion galaxies. So how many stars is that? Well, you take 130,000 billion galaxies multiplied by 400 billion, the average-sized spiral galaxy, and you end up with this number here. Whatever that actually means, I'm not sure. But so all of this makes up the universe, which is expanding, or is it contracting? They've gone back and forth on that a number of times in the last 15 years or so. But whichever it is, we're still left with that rather strange and eerie question, aren't we, of where is it contracting from? Or what exactly is the universe expanding into, right? We've all had those questions. Of course, all those facts and figures on the Science Channel can't actually beat the experience of looking up at the night sky. Even though the human eye can only see a tiny fraction of everything we've just described, a tiny fraction, the human eye can only resolve about 5,000 stars. Now, those are the stars within about 1,000 light years of Earth. In other words, if you were traveling at 186,000 miles per second for 1,000 years, those are the stars in the general vicinity, those 5,000 which we're able to see. And that is all that the psalmist would have been able to see, but it was enough to fill the psalmist with a sense of awe. I think we've all joined the psalmist at some point in time in contemplating the vastness of creation. Perhaps it was when you looked up at the night sky. When was the last time you did that? Maybe you need to do that again. Or maybe it was when you stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon looking out. Or maybe it was like me when you were slumped in front of your friend's TV watching the Discovery Channel. Whatever it was, we've all joined the psalmist in looking up at the stars and having that slightly, I suppose, nauseous feeling of vertigo, I suppose you could call it, when you look at it for a little bit too long. It's just so vast. Now, you couple that with current estimates of the age of the universe. Some say 13 billion years old. And the universe can start to seem so vast and perhaps so ancient that we can all begin to feel rather small, and our short and fleeting lives here seem very insignificant. Which, of course, is a point that a lot of atheists like to make, right? I mean, they often like to point out how vast the universe is, how ancient the universe is, and so they say, well, your life, how can your life be of any real significance? How can you think that you and I have any intrinsic worth or any real significance? You've probably seen the illustration they often use of the 12-hour clock, you know, which is supposed to represent the age of the universe or the age of the Earth. And they say that on this 12-hour clock, which represents the age of the universe, human life has only appeared in the last few seconds, the last few nanoseconds of that clock that represents the universe, the age of. And so, again, they ask, you know, we've appeared so late in the day, how can you possibly believe that humankind has any real significance? Now, one very common retort to this, of course, is to say, well, you've got your facts wrong. You've got to get your facts straight. Your science is wrong. Your science is wrong, and so really, the universe is just not that old, and actually humanity has been around for most of it, for the majority of it. Now, I understand that within the evangelical church especially, there has been a lot of debate over the age of the earth and the age of the universe, and there are very serious followers of Jesus Christ on both sides of that debate. I know this because some of them are my very good friends. But I can't help feeling that when we allow these creation texts to very quickly become discussions about the age of the universe or the age of the earth, I can't help feeling that we've somehow allowed these ancient biblical texts to be hijacked by 21st century questions. I'm not saying these questions aren't important or that we shouldn't have these debates or that they're not interesting. Of course they are. But I want to ask another question. I want to ask another question. And it's not how old is the universe or how do you measure the age of the universe. My question is a little bit more primitive than that. My question is this. How do you measure significance? How do you measure significance? A friend of mine back in Bristol in England, Ernest Lucas, he's a scientist and a theologian. He has his PhD in biochemistry, his PhD in theology. He reads French and German, Greek, Hebrew, ancient Babylonian, which he taught himself while waiting for lab experiments to work. I mean, the guy's just brilliant, but very humble with it. And a guy like that has spent, as a scientist and a theologian, he spent a lot of time trying to look at the relationship between faith and science, look at the way those two interface. But he says when it comes to questions of significance, he asks a different kind of question. He asks this. He asks, when your parents held you for the very first time in that hospital room. Right, when your parents held you for that very first time in the hospital room, what did they say? Well, you're not as big as this elephant. Or what? You're not as old as this tree, so you're really... What did they say? Did they say you only represent a few seconds on this clock that represents my life, and so you're really just not that significant? No, apparently, you had immediate significance for your parents because of your relationship to your parents. Whatever we may think about the age of the universe or the age of the earth, let's not miss this. Let's not miss this. The psalmist is glad to look up at the vastness of the universe and say, I seem so small and tiny and puny compared to all of this. Because he knows his significance comes from his relationship to the Creator. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? He cries out. You see, we are significant purely and simply because God is mindful of us, because God cares for us. And you take away God's care, and you take away God's mindfulness of us, and then, yes, we become nothing, insignificant. I just want to point out before we move on here, something that we've pointed out before in other areas of Scripture, and I just need to do that again this morning. It is a little strange that atheists raise these questions as attacks on the Christian faith, as if these questions were suppressed by the biblical authors or never crossed their minds, when in actual fact these questions fuel theological thinking and are raised to the same questions raised by the biblical authors themselves. I mean, surely isn't that what the psalmist is asking here? What is man that you are mindful? What am I? I'm nothing. I'm tiny and puny compared to the vastness of all of this. Isn't that what the psalmist is asking here? You see, these questions don't come from outside the discourse of faith. They're right there on the inside, and in fact are, in a sense, the motor that drives it along. Well, the trouble is, of course, is that the atheist looks at creation without the Creator, and this psalm says, don't do that. This psalm says that you may suggest you may not want to look at creation without the Creator. Because if you do, that sense, rather nauseous sense of vertigo you get when you look at the stars for a little bit too long could turn into something a little bit more disturbing. If you really contemplate creation without the Creator, and I'm not just saying a flash in your mind or just a passing thought, I'm talking about truly contemplating, dwelling on creation without a Creator. Allow it to do its work. You'll probably end up in a permanent state of existential angst, which of course is precisely where many atheistic philosophers end up, because they don't just allow that as a passing thought and then carry on with the busyness of life. They dwell on it and allow it to do its work. Well, as you probably know, this psalm, of course, is a shorter version of another story, which I think we're all very familiar with, the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. And some of the concerns of Genesis, one of the major concerns of Genesis 1, the creation story, and something that is expressed in these psalms is a right perception, a right understanding of creation. A right understanding of creation. You see, it's very important. You see, one perspective on creation, a biblical perspective on creation, can be incredibly life-giving. Can be incredibly life-giving. It could provide a framework for our lives in which actually lends meaning and significance to our lives. Another perspective on creation could just as easily rob our lives of any real meaning or significance. One perspective on creation can lend hope and dignity to everything we do. I mean, everything we do here in this world, in this life. Another perspective on creation can render most of what we do rather hopeless and rather undignified. And so what we're going to do this morning, as we have already been doing, is watch this interaction of the biblical perspective on creation interact with other perspectives on creation. And as we watch these interactions between the biblical perspective on creation and other perspectives on creation, what we're going to see this morning is this push and pull, this tug of war between meaning and meaninglessness, between significance and insignificance, between hope and hopelessness. Now, if this psalm will not let us look at creation without the Creator, if it will not let us look at creation without the Creator, there's something else it won't let us do. It will not let us mistake creation for the Creator. It won't let us mistake creation for the Creator. Again, as we said, this is a shorter version of a longer story, right? This creation psalm is kind of reflective of the older story, the creation story in Genesis 1. And in that story in Genesis 1, if you remember, we're told that on the fourth day, God creates the sun and the moon, right? It's the fourth day when he does that. And we're told that God creates a greater light to govern the day and a lesser light to govern the night, right? A greater light to govern the day and a lesser light to govern the night. Now, there are perfectly good Hebrew words for sun and moon, but you won't find it in this passage. Why doesn't the author use those perfectly good Hebrew words for sun and moon? Well, in the ancient, instead he just calls them lights, or the equivalent of lanterns. In the ancient Mesopotamian religion, which had a shared Semitic language background, the words for sun and moon were names of gods. These were names of pagan deities which were bowed down to and served and worshipped. And so the author of Genesis is very careful here, and he says, no, these are not gods. These are lights. So he doesn't use the word for sun and moon. He just uses the word for lights or lanterns. He's essentially saying these are not gods. These are like God's oil lanterns, which he's hung in the sky. You don't worship that. And he goes on to explain the utility of these lanterns. He says, here's why you've got these lanterns. Is to mark out the seasons, the days, the months, the years, the seed time and harvest. That's why you have these lanterns. They're not there for you to serve. They are there as God's provision, in part, to actually serve you. And this psalmist is just as careful to make sure that his utter awe of creation, and he is in awe, his awe of creation does not spill over into worship of creation. And he does it with this very simple phrase, which gives us all the perspective we need. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. Work. Doesn't that give us this perspective? It's vast, it's awesome, it's incredible, but as vast and amazing as it is, this is just the work of God's fingers. It would seem that to mistake creation for the Creator has a similar effect to looking at creation without the Creator. Both of them will ultimately rob us of our true significance and render us something less than human, something less than we were meant to be. Well, some of us may be asking, well, yeah, but who really worships creation? I mean, not in America, not in 2011, right? Now, there's no one bowing down to the sun and the moon. Okay, maybe there are some people who have taken their environmentalism to an extreme where they would rather save a tree than a human life. There may be some like that. But you know, this is central Texas, right? There's not too many of those folk around. We are now north of Austin, of course, which maybe there's a few down there. But you know, it's Austin, so they can't help it. But if anything, I think in the Western church, we have actually lent the other direction. I think in some ways we have actually ratcheted down the importance of creation, the significance of creation. In some ways we have downgraded creation. Here's what I mean. As many of you know, the end of the world took place a few weeks ago. Some of you are laughing, some of you are looking a little puzzled. For those of you who missed it, the end of the world occurred, or the beginning of the end, occurred on the 21st of May 2011. It was all the media. There was a Christian radio station, I think it was, which was announcing this as the end date, and or the beginning of the end, and there were actually... Someone poured in millions of dollars, putting up billboards everywhere to announce this date. And there are actually advertisements on one Christian radio station for Christian pet lovers who were concerned about what was going to happen to their pets in between the rapture, the time we're evacuated out of here, and the final end of days, the end of things. And these people were promising that they would look after your pet, and they could guarantee that your pet would be looked after because they were only going to hire atheists. What a brilliant idea. I wish I'd come up with that myself. My parents, who talked to them a couple of weeks ago, they're in Singapore, mind you. This is a 23-hour flight from here, and they had heard about it, and they were calling to make sure that we were still safe and everything was okay. They weren't, but they had heard about it over there. And apparently down in Austin, all the bars and clubs, a friend was telling me, were having end-of-the-world parties. I suppose every now and then someone has to rise up and make us all look like idiots. We usually allow leave that to a TV personality or two, but now and then they like to delegate to someone else who wants to prove that they can do it too, and they certainly did. The amazing thing is that they're still insisting. That they just say, well, they got their calculations wrong, and actually the new date is now October, for those of you who hadn't heard. So mark that on your calendars. Now, apart from the fact that Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, I don't quite understand what is so difficult to understand about that. Surely isn't that the plain meaning of the text? No one knows the day or the hour. Apart from that, I just want to affirm, I do believe in prophecy and visions and dreams. And I can give you specific examples of where I have seen these things happen. But we do have to be able to discern the difference between that and megalomania, right? The interesting thing is whenever there is this kind of prophecy, whenever there's this kind of prophecy which is so well publicized about end times, it can't help but create a flurry of discussion about end times, about the end of the world. And it's interesting because if you listen carefully to this discussion about end times, it reveals a lot about what people think about creation. We can actually discover a lot about a person's perception and understanding and value of creation by looking at their perception how they think the world is going to end up. We can learn a lot about that. You see, a lot of end times, what is Earth's final destiny? How's it all going to end? See, a lot of end times discussion has creation ending up on the scrap heap. Is it ending up on the scrap heap? It has it so that God is going to evacuate us out of here right before he does away with here. And he can do away with here because we will have no further need of here because we are going there, to heaven. To this, we'll have this ethereal heaven and this spiritually disembodied state which is more spiritual, better, truer than all of this crude material world. This material world was never really meant to be part of God's lasting eternal plan. Now, I can't point out that all the influences that have gone into leading us to read the Bible, read Scripture this way. So I'm just going to have to make do with one this morning. I'm going to point out one major influence that has led us to read Scripture this way, which is actually a major influence on Western culture and therefore a major influence on the Western church that has grown up in the Western culture, right, the Western world. The Greek philosopher Plato, has impacted the Western thought, Western thinking, so profoundly, that they say that all subsequent philosophy in the Western philosophy is just footnotes to Plato. Of course, that's a gross exaggeration, but I get the point. The point is that they say it's footnotes to him because this is the kind of impact he's had on Western thinking, on Western thought. Okay. Plato, so some of you are thinking, I don't actually read the philosophers, I read the Bible. I don't believe in Plato, I believe in God. And this is true, we do. But when we read Scripture, and when we think about God, we don't do that in a vacuum. When we think about God, and when we interpret Scripture, when we read Scripture, we do that in a context. We read Scripture in a certain philosophical context. We think about God in a certain philosophical and cultural context. And one of the major influences on people like me and people like you, just by the fact that we've been born and brought up in the West, is Plato. He's shaped so much of the context in which we read Scripture, in which we do our theology, in which we think about God. And one of the things that Plato and other subsequent Greek philosophers did was to actually devalue creation. This is one of the major things they did. They actually downgraded the significance of creation. That they actually, some of them even demonized creation. Some of them went as far as saying all of this created world, this is an evil material world which is made by an evil demon god. And this demon god has us trapped here. And actually salvation consists of us breaking free from this material realm. So that there's this posited spiritual realm, which is the greater reality, and there is this crude physical realm, which is somehow substandard in which you and I exist. There's a posited metaphysical realm, which was somehow better than this crude existence of flesh and blood. This is the context in which so much of our reading of Scripture gets done, and so much of our thinking about God gets done. The Greek yearns for another metaphysical realm of true forms. The Christian yearns for heaven. The Greek says we need to be released from this material world. The Christian hopes for a disembodied spiritual state where the soul is freed from the bonds of this world. The Greek says the material physical world is evil, and sometimes Christians revel in earth's impending doom. Sometimes we read Scripture over Plato's shoulder. And when we do that, we tend to look at creation and think, it's all for the flames anyway. We look around at creation, we think, it's all going to be eliminated anyway. We look at creation and we think, it's all for the scrap heap anyway. And within the narrow confines of what has become for many the Christian life, only a few things are really worth doing. Maybe a bit of evangelism, some praying, perhaps one or two of our church meetings, only perhaps. Reading the Bible over Plato's shoulder renders most of what we do rather hopeless and rather undignified. But the biblical witness, the biblical description of creation is utterly different. I mean, it's just so different. The Bible says something very, very different about creation. For a start, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the story of creation, right? And we have this picture of this workman who is doing a full day's work, does a full week's work, and at the end of the week rests. And at the end of each day, God steps back and looks at his creation and sees that it is good. And we're told again on the next day that God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And right at the end of the week, what does it say? It says, God saw all that he had made and saw that it was very good. It is good. It is very good. Well, that was before the fall, though, right? That was before man rebels. So what about after man rebels? Well, even after the fall, even after man's rebellion, we see that God continues to lay claim to his creation. The psalm says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God says it's very good. God continues to lay claim to it. And creation continues to declare God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. the heavens declare the glory of God. And then this psalm, in Psalm 8, it is bracketed by this very important phrase that is repeated at the beginning and right at the end of this psalm, and it says this: "How majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's the container for this creation psalm. That's the container for this creation psalm. That is the lens which we're meant to look to view creation. And this creation that God says is good, is very good. This creation that God says is his, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That this creation that God lays claim to, this creation that continues to declare God's glory. What does Scripture anticipate? What does Scripture anticipate for this creation? The Apostle Paul says in Romans, he says that all creation groans. All creation groans. And what does it groan for? It groans for its destruction. That's what he says there. All creation groans for its destruction, for its final elimination. All creation groans for the scrap heap where it's going to end up anyway. Now, apparently, Paul says all creation groans with us. All creation groans for its redemption. Redemption. That is what Scripture anticipates for creation. It doesn't anticipate the scrap heap. It anticipates redemption. Because, as we've said before, and we're going to keep saying this, God is not retreating from his creation. God is redeeming his creation. God is not retreating from his creation. God is redeeming his creation. I'd like to say that a third time, and this time I'd like you to repeat that with me, okay? God is not retreating from his creation. God is redeeming his creation. And what does a redeemed creation look like? Habakkuk gives us a clue. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a strange phrase, that, as the waters cover the sea. The waters are the sea. Think about that for a moment. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God has a huge plan for creation, much bigger than you or I, much bigger than us. This creation is a receptacle for God's glory. It always has been, it is now, and it will be in a way that we can't even imagine. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, right? In a way that we can't even imagine in the future, in eternity. And it's really only in this context that I think we can appreciate the awe of what the psalmist says next. I hope that we can, in this context, hear the awe in the psalmist's voice as he says this next thing. As he talks about humanity, he says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Do you feel a weight of responsibility? Do you? We should. Do we feel a weight of responsibility? We should, because we are put in charge of creation, or to put it more bluntly, we are put in charge of this vessel of God's glory. We're put in charge of this vessel of God's glory that God is going to use to reflect his glory, not just now, not just today, but forever. Remember, we said that one perspective on creation could rob us of any real significance and meaning. Another perspective on creation could actually provide a framework for our lives that gives meaning and significance to our lives. One perspective on creation could render most of what we do hopeless and insignificant and rather undignified. Another perspective, a biblical perspective on creation, can lend dignity and hope to everything we do in this life. I think that the biblical perspective on creation provides that kind of life-giving framework in a way that nothing else can. And N.T. Wright describes it this way. When he's talking about our labor in the Lord, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, Paul says, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Remember Paul says that? When he's talking about our work, our lives, everything we do in this world, whenever we do it in the name of Jesus, whenever we do it for the glory of God, here's how N.T. Wright describes it. He says, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that is shortly going to be thrown into the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that is about to be dug up and turned into a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. He goes on to say, every act of love, gratitude and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation. Every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world. All of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new redeemed creation. We need to consider what we do on a daily basis in that light. Our jobs, our gifts, our talents, everything that we are doing. Consider it in that light and ask ourselves, does what I do, does this reflect the glory of God in such a way that this would actually work its way into that new creation, into the redeemed creation? Is this worth redeeming? Can we actually point to what we do and say, look, this is what a redeemed creation, this is what redeemed creation looks like. Is what we do a sign and pointer to that redeemed creation? You see, our role is not to sit around waiting for evacuation. This is not a cosmic waiting room, right? The earth is not a cosmic waiting room. This is a vessel of God's glory. God's plan is not evacuation. God's plan is occupation. As we've already said together, God is not retreating from his creation. God is redeeming his creation. We are, in a sense, building. Now, we're not building the kingdom. N.T. Wright is very careful to point this out. We're not building the kingdom, but we are building for the kingdom. We are not building the kingdom on earth, but we are building for the kingdom that is coming to earth. As we pray together, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray that. You taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you that your purpose for creation is far, far bigger than us, and that one day your glory, the knowledge of your glory, is going to fill the earth as the waters covers the sea. Thank you for the fact that your glory is already spoken of by creation, and we long for that day when the waters will cover the sea. Father, we pray that in the meantime that we would not just hang around waiting for our evacuation, that we would not treat this place as a cosmic waiting room, but we would in fact take everything we do, our daily lives, our work, our gifts, our talent, everything that we do, all of our relationships, and that we would make them worthy, that they would be something that would be worthy of the kingdom, that would be worked into your kingdom that is coming. Father, may we be part of that redeeming work that you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're dismissed.